You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This week, Pastor Peter continues the Treasures New and Old sermon series through Matthew's Gospel with a review of the ground that we've covered up to this point. Four chapters into this Gospel, and Jesus has done no miracles, he's preached no sermons, and he's told no parables. In today's sermon, Pastor Peter explains why this setup mattered for Jesus' ministry and why it matters for your life.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. As Pastor John mentioned, our book of the month is Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. If it looks too big, there's a bunch of appendices, so the actual book is only, it ends here, so it's even shorter than it looks, and we'll be taking 14 weeks to go through it, so it'll be broken up into really little sections. And I just really can't commend this book enough to you. It is not only a good book, but it's an important book and a timely one. And I think the conversations that we'll have around it as a starting point for talking through some of the most controversial hardest to grapple with questions in society, I think it'll really, really be profitable. So we'll be discussing that starting tonight. If we have it really cheaply, I'm not sure. Brother Josh, what's the price? It's cheap. We don't run our bookstore to make money. We sell them as cheaply as we can get them. But if even the cheap price that we have is too much, I have some seconds that came a little bumped that I can give away freely. So if it would be a hardship to you to buy it, I can give you a copy. And for those of you who prefer to listen to books, there's an Audible version that you can get as well. So I just really, really...
$12.99.
So that is a very good price for that book. I think the retail is like $18 or $20, and so I'd encourage you, get a copy, come tonight, and we will have a conversation about the introduction. You can see the reading schedule in the weekly guide. So let's read our text and pray and get started. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Father, I come before you this morning. I pray that you would shed your light in our minds. You'd convict our hearts. You'd fill this room with the presence of your Spirit, that we might understand what your word has to say to us today, and we might obey what your word has to say to us today. I pray these things in Christ's name. I pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, about young, mid-range, 13, 14, I was slightly obsessed with reading Charles Dickens, the great English novelist of the 19th century. And those of you who know me know that slightly obsessed means actually incredibly obsessed. Though he wrote a few shorter works as well, most of his major novels, great classics like Little Dorrit, Dombey and Son, Bleak House, and Our Mutual Friend, weigh in at around, depending on the printing and the edition and the page size, around 800 to 900 pages apiece. And I would devour them. I would go to the library, and I would bring a new one home, and I would read every spare minute that I could, and some spare minutes that weren't really spare and were supposed to be doing something else. And I, you know, would sometimes get them taken away from me because of that, but I was just really, really devoted to reading these books. It wasn't the only thing I read, but I went on this spate for a few weeks, or a few months, or however long it was, where I was just completely consumed with reading Charles Dickens. And I would burn through an 800 or 900 page book in 1 or 2 or 3 days, and move on to the next one. But for those of you who have read Dickens, one of the distinctive things about his writings that makes it a little hard to get into is just how long he takes to actually get his story moving. And I didn't really notice this myself because I was reading through them so quickly, but I was helping my siblings pick out books. We were homeschooled, so I was helping my mom with a literature course for my brothers and sisters who were younger than I, who didn't read quite as fast as I did, and so I assigned them one of Dickens' novels. I think it was Bleak House, perhaps. And they pointed out to me that the story took quite a while to get started. And as I began to think about it, I realized that they did have a point. Because Dickens' stories are so intricate, and they have so many layers and so many characters. He has so many characters in the stories that it usually takes about 200 pages just to introduce you to all the characters that'll be moving around in the course of the rest of the story. In other words, though his plots are wonderful, and I think very rewarding, they demand a substantial amount of setup and commitment from the start to be able to get to that reward that starts a few hundred pages into the book. And so if you were to get frustrated and skip the setup and just say, I want to skip to where the action starts, you wouldn't get much out of the action because you wouldn't know who the characters are that are doing the action. And you wouldn't get that much enjoyment out of the story. Now, Matthew is thankfully not nearly as long-winded as Dickens. He's a lot more compact, as are most writings from the ancient world. But when you compare the Gospel of Matthew, say, to Mark's account, you'll see that Matthew and Dickens have just a little bit in common. For while Mark's account takes only 13 verses to set the stage before he has Jesus preaching in Galilee, Matthew has taken 81 verses to get to the same place in the story. By the time we get to our text this morning, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel, Matthew still hasn't told us any of Jesus' miracles. Though Matthew is particularly focused on the teaching of Jesus, he hasn't given to us any of Jesus' teaching. For four chapters, for 81 verses, he is focused on setting the stage, telling the backstory, and introducing the themes that we need to keep in mind if we are to rightly understand his portrait of Jesus that follows. And over the past 18 months, not 18 months, over the past several months, it hasn't been 18 months yet, we've taken 28 sermons to work through these 81 verses. And yet though we've spent a lot of time carefully considering each individual tree, and Brother Josh was teasing me as we were talking about this, and the birds on the trees, and the bugs on the birds, and such forth and so on at times, though we've spent a lot of time looking at the details, I don't want us to miss the shape of the forest as a whole. As we prepare to leave this first section of Matthew's Gospel behind us, and this verse that we have this morning is a key transition point, and as we that goes from the introductory section to the first main section of the Gospel that's going to go from 4:17 through the end of chapter 9. So as we prepare to leave the introduction behind and move in to the first main section, I want us to zoom out for a final glance at the way that Matthew has used this first section to set us up as readers so that we will be prepared to understand what he's about to say in the remainder of the gospel. So let's begin by briefly considering verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in our series in Matthew, we discussed Jesus' return to Galilee and his move to Capernaum after the arrest of John the Baptist. And though Jesus, as we learn from John's Gospel, for instance, seems to have already been teaching in some settings, it was only after John the Baptist was imprisoned that he began to publicly proclaim the good news of the kingdom, picking up where his forerunner had left off. Now, Lord willing, we will dig into the glorious proclamation of the gospel, what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to dig into that in more detail next week. But this morning, as we stand on this threshold between the introduction and the main body of the gospel, I want us to zoom out and consider the story Matthew has told up to this point. And then once we've seen the story from that 30,000-foot view, I want us to review some of the themes that Matthew's introduced us to in his telling of this story, and all of that to prepare us to read his gospel well. And finally, of course, we're going to turn to consider the way that understanding Matthew's process of setup, understanding the way that the gospel works, can make a transformative difference in our own everyday lives, because there is a practical payoff to all of this. So Matthew opens his gospel, as most of you know, with a genealogy. Now, we tend to think of genealogies as long, boring list of names that you just skim right over and maybe even skip right over in your going through your daily Bible reading or your family devotions. But this is a profound misunderstanding of what Matthew's doing with the genealogy at the beginning, because far from a mere list of names, Matthew's genealogy is instead a compressed and intensely theological retelling of the entirety of Israel's story, a 30,000-foot panoramic overview of the story of the Old Testament as a whole. And as we saw when we worked through it, it makes a number of very important theological points. But immediately after finishing up his genealogy, Matthew cuts to a close-up. So he has this 30,000-foot panorama of the whole history of Israel, and then he takes the camera and he zooms it in on the struggles of one Jewish man named Joseph, whose fiancée had apparently been unfaithful, and he's trying to decide what to do. And the angel comes to Joseph, and he makes the astonishing announcement that Mary has not been unfaithful to Joseph, but Mary is with child of the Holy Ghost, and Mary is going to bring a child to a miraculous birth. And it tells the story of that miraculous birth in the little town of Bethlehem. More than a mere man, Mary's child would be Emmanuel, God with us, one undivided person in two unmixable natures, both fully divine and fully human at one and the same time. And in the next scene, so Matthew zooms in on Joseph, and then he zooms out to sort of a mid-level scene, and he tells us the story of the wise men, the pagan astrologers from the east, who came to Jerusalem to seek the baby who had been born king of the Jews. And though they eventually found Jesus in Bethlehem, presented their gifts, and made their way home, they inadvertently along the way alerted the evil King Herod to the birth of King Jesus. Warned by the angel to flee from Herod's murderous snake-like anger, Joseph went down to Egypt with his new wife and adopted son. And after Herod's death, he returned to the land of Israel, this time to Galilee, settling in the little town of Nazareth. Matthew opens the third chapter of his gospel with a new setting, a new scene, focusing our attention on John the Baptist, a fiery wilderness preacher of repentance, and the baptism that testified to that repentance. Jesus, now an adult, came to John, submitting to his baptism in solidarity with the people of God. As he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father spoke out of heaven, declaring Jesus to be the beloved Son of God, the obedient human Son that the promises of God have been waiting on ever since the debacle in the Garden of Eden. Before this glorious vision at the Jordan has a chance to fade from our eyes, Matthew turns his camera to a battle scene in the barren wilderness of Judea. And after a 40-day fast, the now starving Jesus is set upon by the Lord of the Flies, his faithfulness tested by verse-to-verse combat with the grim Prince of Darkness himself. Following his glorious victory over Satan in the wilderness, Jesus journeyed to Galilee, setting up shop in Capernaum, a city, as we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, in the very region of the shadow of death. And the stage now set and the preparation now complete, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Matthew, as we've seen over and over again over the past months, is a many-layered gospel. It's like an onion, only more so. It's all good, but there's layer upon layer upon layer, and you get all the way down to the center. Even as he'd been telling the story we had just summarized. So Matthew's been telling this story. He's been telling the story, laying a story foundation for the story of Jesus. But as he's been doing that, at the same time, Matthew has been setting us up as his readers by introducing us to key themes and concepts that we need to understand the story that he goes on to tell in the remainder of his gospel. Now, there are so many themes that we have covered over the past several months, and there's no way we can review all of them. I thought about just, you know, reading all the, we're working through all the sermons really super fast, but then I thought that might, you know, be excessive. So we're going to boil it down to five themes that have shown up over and over again, and we'll briefly work through them. And the first and perhaps most important of these themes, one that has shown up week after week after week after week, is that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. As we've seen over and over again in the past few months, this theme is absolutely foundational to Matthew's portrait of Jesus. As a nation, we see this in Exodus, for instance. Israel had been called to be the Son of God, and called the Son of God. God said to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, therefore let my people go." And yet, though Israel had been called to serve as God's son, they had been, from the very beginning, a disobedient and rebellious son, bringing upon themselves, eventually, the curse of exile that Moses predicted from the beginning. And as Matthew makes plain, both by his quotations from and his allusions to the Old Testament, Jesus came to step into the broken story of Israel to retrace and redeem their footsteps. You see, Jesus does more than fulfill specific prophecies. This idea of fulfillment is very central to Matthew's gospel. Jesus fulfills specific prophecies, yes, but he does even more than that. He also recapitulates and redeems and fulfills the entire story of the Old Testament. Just as Israel went down to Egypt and came back up out of Egypt, so also did Jesus. Just as Israel had safely passed through the floodwaters of judgment at the Red Sea, so also Jesus went through the waters of the Jordan. And just as Israel went into the wilderness right after they passed through the waters, so also did Jesus. And just as Israel was tempted by hunger in the wilderness, so also was Jesus. And the same applies to all three temptations. And to glance ahead at the chapters that follow, this pattern doesn't stop. What happened to Israel after they were tempted in the wilderness? Well, they went to a mountain and they received revelation from God. And so, Jesus and his disciples, as soon as he comes up out of the wilderness and he's defeated Satan, they go up to a mountain and he gives revelation to his disciples. And as the true and final Israel, Jesus spent his entire life retracing and redeeming the story of Israel, rescuing his people from the sin that had brought them to the dead end of exile. Where they failed, Jesus succeeded. Where they rebelled, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, even to the death of the cross. But even as Jesus stepped into the story and fulfilled the mission of the nation as a whole, so he fulfilled the big picture story of Israel as a nation, but at the same time as he's doing that, he's fulfilling the little picture stories of the leaders of Israel. As the true and final king, Jesus is the new and better David who rules over the kingdom of the heavens. As the true and final Moses, Jesus is the new and better, true and final prophet. Jesus is the new and better Moses who ascends the mountain to teach God's people. As the true and final judge, Jesus is the new and better Samson who delivers his people from the sin, which has always been their greatest enemy and which indeed was Samson's greatest enemy. As the true and final priest, Jesus is the new and better temple, offering the purifying baptism of the Spirit. And where the nation as a whole and the prophets, the priests, the kings, and the judges of Israel had all failed, Jesus retraced their footsteps and repaired the pathway to God that their sin and rebellion and failure had broken down. And Jesus fulfilled the hopes and the dreams to which their lives could only point forward to. Jesus is the true Israel. But the failure of the leaders of Israel, a failure which ultimately led to the devastation of exile, that failure of Israel leads us to our second theme that we've seen again, over and over again, and that is that Jesus is the one who brings the exile of Israel to an end. So Jesus is Israel, that's the first theme, but the second is that Jesus is the one who brings the exile of Israel to an end. You see, in all the ways that really mattered, Israel was still in exile when Jesus came, still waiting for deliverance from the wearisome and oppressive iron yoke that their sins had placed upon their shoulders. Over and over again, from the structure of the genealogy to the account of Herod to his presentation of the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew has drawn our attention to the problem of the ongoing exile. You see, though the 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah had been completed, the 70 times 7 exile revealed to Daniel the time determined to finish the transgression, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that exile, the exile that Daniel had prophesied about, was still ongoing. And Jesus is the one who brought that long exile to an end. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed son of David, who delivers his people from the curse of exile and gives them the rest that enables them to proclaim his blessings to all nations. So Jesus is the true Israel, and Jesus is the one who brings the exile of Israel as a nation to an end. This pouring out of blessings on the nations, which was always God's plan for Israel from the call of Abraham onward, that Israel would be a blessing to all nations, that all nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, that was God's plan from the beginning. But their sin and their exile and their rebellion got in the way. So the fact that Jesus dealt with the problem of exile means that as the true and final Israel, the fulfillment of Israel's story, Jesus redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. And while Matthew makes it very clear that the story of Jesus cannot be separated from the story of Israel, he makes it equally clear that the coming of Jesus results in the inclusion of Gentiles in Israel. And this is why, for instance, in the genealogy, Matthew has cut out the names of 4 unfaithful Jews and added in the names of 4 faithful Gentiles. The boundaries of the people of God, though they often forgot it, were always about faith and never about ethnicity. This is why he spends so much time describing the worship of the pagan Gentile astrologers. This is why he includes John the Baptist's warning that God could raise up children to Abraham from the very stones. And this is why, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when he speaks of Galilee, he speaks of Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew has deliberately shaped the introduction of his gospel to do 2 things. On the one hand, Matthew is rebuking the Gentiles who wanted to forget about the Jewishness of Jesus. The Gentiles who wanted to be done with the Jews and go on and have their own Gentile Christianity. Matthew saying, no, you can't do that. The story of Jesus is rooted in the story of Israel. You cut that, you don't make any sense of Jesus at all. So Matthew's rebuking that sort of attitude. But he's also confronting the Jews who were unwilling to accept the Gentiles as equal members of the people of God and saying, no, if you want to be part of the people of God, then you have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew. And Matthew is confronting that attitude as well. He's fighting a two-front war, as it were. But since Jesus is Israel, you cannot reject the history of Israel without scrambling the story of Jesus. At the same time, since Jesus is the true and final Israel, everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to Israel on the basis of their belonging and connection to Jesus. So Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who brings the exile of Israel to an end. And Jesus is therefore the one who redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. So we come now to our 4th theme. Jesus is the one who launches the new creation. Matthew, as we saw in our very first message of the series, opens his gospel with the very title of the book of Genesis in Greek. His story of Jesus is literally the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, which is exactly how the book of Genesis was referred to in Greek in the first century. And yet the echoes of Genesis, the promises of the new creation, don't stop with the opening sentence of the gospel. For when the old creation was utterly undone, formless and void and without hope and in the darkness of exile, The very same Spirit that had moved upon the face of the waters once again hovered over the womb of the Virgin Mary. In other words, as he describes the virginal conception and the miraculous birth of Jesus, Matthew is once again deliberately echoing the first chapters of Genesis, and he's teaching us that the coming of Jesus is the inbreaking of the new creation. And of course, that's a theme that we see over and over again, and much more explicitly in the letters of Paul. But that's not the last time that this theme shows up in Matthew's introduction, because these same echoes of Genesis, this same language of water and the Spirit over the water, shows up again at Jesus' baptism as the beginning, the inbreaking of the new creation. Jesus is the one who reverses the curse and refounds humanity, launching nothing less than a new Genesis of which Jesus is both the subject and the source, nothing less than the accomplishment of all of God's very good purposes for all of creation. And if you go back to the book of Genesis and you look at the call of Abraham, you'll see that the call of Abraham, the reason that God called Israel, was to redeem all of creation. And as Jesus finishes and completes and fulfills God's purposes for Israel, then we take the story even further back, and Jesus begins the process, the inbreaking process of the new creation, the new humanity that is formed around Christ, the one new man that is made of both Jew and Gentile, the one new people that will inhabit the new Eden of the new Jerusalem. The people of the kingdom of God. And this brings us to our fifth theme, the last we will discuss this morning. Jesus' heavenly kingdom doesn't work, isn't like the beastly empires of this age. The kingdom of the heavens is not at all like the kingdoms of this earth. As we have seen, though, doesn't come across in English translation. Matthew's gospel is unique in speaking of the kingdom of the heavens, and in Greek, it's always plural. And that's very intentional and very important, as we've talked about before. But we can't go into those details this morning. But a central theme of Matthew's gospel is the contrast between the life-giving rule of King Jesus, the way the kingdom of the heavens works, and the life-taking tyranny of the kings of this earth. And both the Spirit and the rules of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens, are completely different from the Spirit and the rules of the beastly empires of this earth. And I want to go off and talk about all of this all over again, but we have to move forward or we'll never get done this morning. And the many links between the story of Herod in chapter 2 and the story of the crucifixion in chapter 27 are no accident, because Matthew is drawing a deliberate contrast between the fearful desperation of the crown-clutching King Herod and the joyful confidence of the cross-carrying King Jesus. He's contrasting the serpent king and the suffering who slaughters infants and the suffering Savior who lays down his own life, even for sinners. Jesus' heavenly kingdom is not like the beastly empires of this age. So these, then, are five of the central themes introduced in the first section of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus brings the exile of Israel to an end. Jesus redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. Jesus is the inbreaking, the fountainhead of the new creation. Jesus' heavenly kingdom is not like the beastly empires of this age. And of course, there are many more themes that we could go to, and all of these themes interlock and interweave, and it was very hard to pick out five in particular and figure out how to arrange them in a way that made sense, but hopefully that did. But however, by introducing these foundational themes in the introductory section of his gospel, Matthew has set us up as readers to understand the story of Jesus' public ministry that he's going to go on to tell, and that we will be getting into, beginning, Lord willing, next week. As we work through the remainder of Matthew's gospel, we'll see him building on each of these themes, weaving them together in a glorious tapestry, a glorious portrait of the beauty and the glory of King Jesus. It is because Jesus himself is Israel in person that he can be the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. If you go back to the book of Isaiah and you read through the servant songs that you find in Isaiah, one of the things that you'll see is that the servant starts out as a nation, as a people, as a plurality. But by the time you get to Isaiah 53, the servant is one individual. How does that work? It's because Jesus has stepped into the role of Israel, and Jesus fulfills that role. And because Jesus fulfills that role, then he can redeem the people who had failed, and he can restore them, and he can make them to be his people. It's because Jesus was committed to bringing the long exile of Israel to an end that he had to hang as a cursed exile outside the city gates of Jerusalem. You wonder why it's such a big deal that Jesus suffered outside the city gates? It has to do with exile. Jesus is entering into the exile of his people. He's enduring their suffering, and he comes out the other side, which they did never do and could never do. It was because Jesus redefined the boundaries of the people of God that he could commission us as his disciples to take the good news of the kingdom to all nations everywhere, making disciples and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us to do. It was because he himself was the inbreaking of the new creation that he can free us from our bondage to the fallen powers of the old creation. It's because his kingdom is so unlike the beastly empires of this age that he has called us to shine as lights in the darkness, sent us into the world as the ambassadors of his heavenly city. Now, we've taken a good deal of time this morning to review these themes. We've taken much more time over the past several months to work through them in detail. And some of you may be tempted to wonder whether all of this setup is really necessary. Some of you may be tempted to wonder whether we might not be better off skimming over or even skipping over the exposition of the text and the development of theological themes like these. Wouldn't it be more practical, some might ask, to skip over all of this setup, to cut to the chase, as it were, to begin with where the rubber meets the road, and to start with themes and topics that seem more obviously exciting and inspiring? But as we've seen over the past few minutes and over the past several months, Matthew sure didn't seem to think so. And ultimately, if we're going to exposit what Matthew has to say, then we've got to take his cue in what's important to be talking about. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he took the time to tell the backstory, to set up a framework for the readers of his gospel, introducing us to the themes and the connections that they would need to understand his story of Jesus, the themes and connections that we will need if we're to understand and apply the remainder of his gospel. Yet as important as it is to understand the way that Matthew has set up his gospel for us as his readers, it's even more important for us to see that this is only one instance of a much larger pattern of setup, of preparation that we see in the plans and the purposes of God. One instance of a larger pattern that extends to every corner of every one of our own individual lives. You see, we cannot consider the way that Matthew has set us up to read about Jesus' public ministry without also considering the way that the Father set up Jesus for the public ministry that Matthew is about to describe. For though Jesus was born sinlessly perfect, without any flaw of any kind, the Father still spent 30 years setting Jesus up, preparing him for only about 3.5 years of public ministry. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, no flaws, no sin, no hang-ups, spent 30 years in obscurity, 30 years in training, 30 years in preparation. Year after year, morning after morning, as we learned from Isaiah 50, the Father opened the ears of Jesus, equipping him bit by bit for the public ministry that was still to come. Jesus was not rebellious. He did not turn his back on his Father's setup. He instead gave himself over to this training, waiting for the Father's time until it would be right to say, until it would be right for him to begin to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Jesus was patient. He didn't despise the Father's preparation in his life. He was, as I have emphasized so often, a real human being with real human eyes and a real human mind. Jesus, himself the Word incarnate, had to learn the Scriptures, just as other real humans like us have to learn them. More than that, Jesus, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, had to learn about the world that he had made, just as we have to learn about the world that he made. His teaching, and above all his glorious parables, reveal just how good a student he was. Jesus paid attention to nature. Jesus looked and observed and learned about birds and wheat and weeds and mustard seeds. He paid attention to human culture too. He knew about baking and house building and money lending and fishing. For 30 years, Jesus patiently and humbly worked through the setup the Father had planned without necessarily knowing how each bit of that setup would be used in his future ministry, increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And though we don't know all the things the Father did to set up the human nature of Jesus for his earthly ministry, we do know that though some of them were certainly boring, all of them were necessary, and all of them were part of the Father's plan for the training of his Son. Jesus did not despise the importance of setup, of preparation. He instead leaned into it. And because he did, he was ready for the ministry the Father had for him. But this isn't just about Jesus. This is also about us, about you and about me. For as the Father sent Jesus into the world, so also has Jesus sent us into the world. Yet though we have been called to serve as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, commissioned to be ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom, following Jesus doesn't always feel very grand or exciting or glorious, does it? Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, the faithfulness to which we are called in our everyday lives seems about as tedious as studying a theological treatise and as boring as sweeping out a carpenter shop. All of us want to do great things for God. And it's so easy to become disappointed or even frustrated when all that God seems to have for us is one more diaper to change, one more thing to repair at the shipyard, one more math test to take in school, one more opportunity to show patience when we want to show anger, one more report to fill out at the office, one more sink full of dishes to clean, one more writing assignment to fill out on a book that we didn't like, one more opportunity to turn from that temptation that seems to bedevil us at every turn. And all of us are tempted to wish that God would finish with the setup already, that he would cut to the chase, that he would hurry up and give us something great to do. All of us are tempted to despise the Father's setup in our lives, tempted to scorn the everyday task of faithfulness to which we are called. We need to remember that we are not better than Jesus. Quite the contrary. And if he, already sinlessly perfect, needed 30 years of preparation before he began his public ministry, then how much more do redeemed rebels like us need to be patient with the Father's work of setup in our own lives? We must not be rebellious. We must not turn our backs on the Father's setup in our lives because we don't see how it might be needed in the future. We must instead give ourselves over to the training the Father has for us, which is the training that is set in front of us at the present moment. We need to remember that we serve a God who has promised to work all things in our lives together for the good of conforming us to the image of his dear Son. God knows what he is doing in our lives, even and especially when what he is doing in our lives doesn't make any sense to us. And here's the thing. We don't know the future. God knows the future. You don't know how God is going to use you in the future, and so you don't know the preparation you need to be ready for that future. But God does, and he is the one who is ordering your steps. Your training program is not in your hands, it's in his, because he knows what he's training you for. Amen. And more than that, we may think there are these accomplishments, these spiritual accomplishments, going as a missionary. You could go as a missionary to some foreign country and see no fruit whatsoever. And you could be faithful when you go to grab a bite of lunch and you share the gospel, and tremendous fruit comes from that. We don't know what matters and what doesn't matter. It's not just that we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's truly significant and what's not significant in the present. We have no way of knowing that because we can't see the big picture. But God can. And because he's the one who sees the future and sees the big picture, he's the one who we can trust to bring into our lives the preparation that we need to be ready for the moments that he has and is preparing us for. We need to learn, as Paul Washer says, to trust the Father's ability to lead us more than we trust our ability to follow that leading. We need to learn to stop despising the Father's setup in our lives because it doesn't make sense to us, and to start trusting it instead. Rather than wishing we were somewhere else doing something else, we need to gird up the loins of our mind, put our hands to the plow in front of us, and open our ears and our hearts to the lessons that the Lord has for us to learn from our present circumstances and surroundings. Rather than despising the setup of the Lord, we need to learn to embrace it, knowing in whose footsteps we have been called to walk. Perhaps you are here this morning, and all this talk about following in the footsteps of Jesus seems very strange to you. Though you may have grown up in church, though you may even be a member of this church, it may be that you have never truly repented of your sins. You've given assent to the gospel, but you've never obeyed the gospel, obeyed the good news that Jesus proclaimed in Galilee so many years ago. It may be this is your first time here, and all that we've spoken about is new and strange to you. But whatever your story may be, you need to know you are not here this morning by accident. God has brought you to this place to draw you to himself. And it doesn't matter where you have been or what you have done. And it doesn't matter whether your life looks like a smashing success or feels like a total failure. Jesus came to save you from your sins. He humbled himself for you. He became a human being for you. Jesus learned how to read. The God who is himself the Word became a human being who had to learn his Aleph, Bet, Gimel letters. And he did that for you. He watched the birds for you. He swept the sawdust when his dad was done with his carpentry. And he did that for you. And he went through all of that humbling setup so that he could die for you, be buried for you, and best of all, defeat death for you. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news that he has sent me to proclaim to you this morning. No matter how well you think of yourself, you are a sinner and a rebel, and you deserve the judgment of God. And yet if you will turn from your sin and rebellion, if you will let go of your good works and your good opinion of yourself, if you will cling to Jesus as your only hope, you can and you will be saved. If you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to remember that you are not here by accident either. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know the ministry that God has for us in the future. We do know that God has called all of us to be faithful in the task he has set before us right here and right now, whatever those tasks may look like in your life. Though we don't know what the Father is setting us up for, we do know that he is the one who is ordering our steps. We do know that he is setting us up. He knows what he's doing, even and especially when we don't, and we can trust him. Rather than despising the setup of the Lord, rather than being weary of ordinary faithfulness in everyday life, we need to remember that the Lord has promised to set up all of his sons and all of his daughters, promised to work all things, even frustrating and boring things, together for the good of preparing us for the mission he has called each of us to. Don't skip the setup. Don't skim over the boring bits. Learn from Jesus to lean into them. Allow the Father to set you up to enter into the joy that he has set before you, just as he set up Jesus to enter into the joy that was set before him. But this message isn't just for adults. It's for you teenagers, for you children too, but especially for you teenagers. I want you to listen to me. Growing up is hard. You don't need me to tell you that. You know that already. But in case you think that I don't know that, let me tell you, I do know that. Growing up is really hard. And there are so many things to learn. And plenty of those things can feel tedious and boring and even pointless to you at times. And to make matters worse, the world that you live in is falling apart around you, and you can begin, and there's nothing that you or even your parents can do to stop it, and you can begin to wonder, what's the point? Why am I even going to all of this trouble to grow up, to learn the things that I have to learn when everything is falling apart around me anyways? Why don't I just go back to the basement and play some more video games? Because at least I wouldn't have anything pounding and troubling me in that way. But you need to realize that though things are very much out of your control, they are not out of God's control. He holds your future in his hands, and he knows the setup that you need to be prepared for that future. And as the world falls apart, if you have called on his name, if you belong to him, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and if you haven't, go back a few minutes earlier, and that point was for you too. But if you've professed faith in Christ, then he has a mission for you. He is building you up. As the world falls apart, he is building you up to shine as a light in the very midst of the darkness. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The darkness is what the light is for. As the world falls apart, your light is needed more than ever. Don't miss your chance to make a difference in the world because you don't see how it can be done. God does. You need to learn from the example of Jesus to submit to the setup that the Father has planned for you. You need to open your ears to the instruction of your parents and of other wise adults in your life. You, just like Jesus, need to be set up for the work that God has for you. Don't despise the process. Don't try to take shortcuts because you think you figured out what you're preparing for. If Jesus, who was already perfect and without sin, had to spend 30 years of learning and preparing before he could even begin his earthly ministry, then you had better be sure that you're going to need some setup to be ready for the life the Father is preparing you for. Don't despise this time of setup in your life. Don't grit your teeth and try to bear it as though it was some awful thing to be endured. Lean into it. And lean into it with joy, the joy that only the Spirit of God can give, the joy that the Spirit of God does give as you follow in the footsteps of the Savior whose faithfulness has enabled that Spirit to be poured out in our hearts. If you skip through the setup of one of Dickens' novels, you'll not be able to enjoy the feast provided by the rest of the story. And that really wouldn't be such a tragedy. There are other good books in the world as well. If you skip over the setup of Matthew's gospel, your vision of the beautiful picture of Jesus he goes on to paint will be sadly distorted. And that would be much more of a tragedy because Matthew's gospels and his presentation of Jesus is glorious and transforming. And it would be dreadful if in our impatience with the themes he's introducing, if we miss some of that beauty. But if you skip over the Father's setup in your own life, you will short-circuit the preparation that he knows you need for the future. He knows that you have. And that would be truly a tragedy. Rather than skipping the lessons we're tempted to think are boring or unnecessary, we need to learn to lean into the Father's work of setup in each of our own individual lives. Because he is the only one who knows where we are going. He is the only one who knows the preparation that we need to get there. Just as he set up Jesus, our older brother, for the joy that was set before him, so also is he even now setting each of us up as his children for the joy that he has set before us. Don't despise the setup. It's more important than you're tempted to think. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, in this time of reflection, that your Spirit would apply that word to every heart that is here. May we not harden our hearts to your Spirit, but may we humble our hearts before your Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember, a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading for yourself.